And if you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, be our launching off point for this evening. If you have the Blue Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 556. That's Isaiah chapter 1. But as we come now to God's Word, I invite you to join with me and ask God for His help again this evening. Lord, again, we are in need of You. We do not seek to be self-sufficient. We do not proclaim to be able to change our own hearts. Lord, it is only a work of Your Spirit that can sanctify us. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work over these next several minutes to help us to see our sin, to repent of it, and to grow in obedience to You. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 1, and beginning in verse 10, this is an indictment that the Lord is bringing against His people Israel. So He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Amen, and thanks be to our God. If you've watched The Princess Bride, you know one of the often repeated lines, "Inconceivable," right? It's what Vizzini repeats throughout the movie until Inigo tells him, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." And the joke here in the movie is that Vizzini keeps getting upset because he can't imagine a way that somebody could outsmart all of his plots, though they're rather easily overcome. There's another word that we often use in the church, though it's a word that we use sometimes in a way that doesn't fully convey the meaning of that word. It's the word faith, or you could say it's the word belief, or trust, or acceptance. The words that we use to describe what it means to follow Jesus. What I mean by this is that we can often speak of what it means to follow Jesus, or what it means to be a Christian, or what it means to have faith, merely as a small set of truths that we need to mentally ascribe to, and that if we just we believe him, we confess them, then we're saved, and that's all that there is to the discussion. Think of Romans 10, verse 9. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that passage is gloriously true. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Salvation is by faith alone. Don't mishear me on this. All right, we hear this gospel proclaimed. We believe the message. That is what saves us. Faith alone saves. But what I want us to consider tonight is that saving faith never remains alone. Right, we are saved by faith alone, but faith never remains alone. It is always accompanied by a change of heart. And a change of heart that then seeks to submit itself fully and entirely to God. Now, the Scriptures do not speak of faith as though it's simply a one-time act. Or maybe you were at church and you raised your hand when somebody asked if you wanted to receive Jesus. Faith is not simply a one-time act where you were baptized, therefore you now are saved. Or it's not a one-time act where once you become a member of church, therefore that means you're saved. No, faith does not mean you simply do an outward thing and therefore are saved. Right? This is what the Lord is particularly rebuking Israel for in the passage in Isaiah that we just read. Right? You look at all of the outward things, the religious things that they were doing, and the Lord still rebukes them, right? They had a multitude of sacrifices. They came to the temple daily and weekly and yearly to worship, right? They're lighting incense and offering incense as they pray to God. They observe all of the religious feasts. They gather to worship God Himself. Yet despite all of those outward things that they are doing, what does the Lord say about them? He says, all of those acts are a burden that the Lord is weary of bearing. He says, all of those things have become so heavy to our God that He is about to drop them. Right? Think about that analogy that He uses. They're so wearisome. Why? Why is the Lord so grieved by what seemed to be obedience of His people? It's just because they're doing all the outward parts of their faith without actually doing the inward parts of their faith. They're doing some of the religious forms without actually having their hearts transformed. Right? That their hearts are still distant from God, which is demonstrated by their gross disobedience. So what I want us, or what I want to warn us of this evening, and what I love about the hymn that we're going to sing later on, is that following Jesus is not some small slice of our lives amidst everything else that we do, where you have your go-to-work slice of life, your family slice of life, your neighborhood slice of life, or your school slice of life, and then you've got this sort of church part of your life. That is not the Christian faith. Right? Jesus does not compete with all of those other things for your affection and for your loyalty. Jesus says, I want all of you. If you are going to put your faith in me, that means He gets everything. Following Him is a wholehearted endeavor. Remember Jesus' warning from Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So there's a warning to us that following Jesus is not some sort of easy believism where you just check the box and say, yep, I know that Jesus was real and died, and that small, not small, it's central, but that is all that it means to follow Jesus. Your faith is not just in those outward forms. Just checking the box of belief or just simply showing up on Sunday, you can make an offering, offer a prayer, just say, yep, I believe, and that's it. But then the rest of the week, that belief has no bearing on your life. We can't do that. We should be very concerned. If we come to church on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, our life looks a lot like the rest of the world. That's what God is warning us of here in this passage. That's probably a sign that your heart is actually far from God, which should then be a warning to us. If our hearts are far from God, then God is saying, I don't actually delight in your outward acts of faith. He doesn't delight in that half-hearted worship. He wants all of us. But here's the good news. We saw it in our passage this evening. God's warnings are always given with the promise of hope. Because what does he tell the Israelites? He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. So their God is calling them to obedience. So he says, you have missed the mark on a lot of things. He says, turn from your sin back to me. And then what does he say? He says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And so there's the promise, right? If you turn from your sin and back to Him, if you give God all of yourself, then you will be saved. And He's not saying that, yeah, all those good deeds are going to be what saves you. We have to get that theology right. But the Lord is saying, demonstrate true faith, because true faith will always be accompanied by a desire for and an increase in obedience. Because true faith is full submission of all of yourself to God. It's putting aside your desires for sin and saying yes to God's command. So that's the call that God gives us, and that's the promise that He gives us. If we turn from our sins, we will be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you may have wandered from Him, no matter how long your heart has been cold to Him, and no matter how many times you've done this song and dance of trying to recommit your life and backsliding and recommitting, no matter where you are this evening, God is still standing here, calling you back to Himself, promising you this gift of the gospel. He's always extending grace to the sinner, ready to forgive those who repent. So every one of us this evening, no matter where you are, your faith may be on fire. Every one of us needs to remember the depths of the riches of the grace of God to us. Because as we understand more of God's grace, we are then moved to greater love for Him, which results in greater obedience to Him. That's the pattern of the Christian life. It's not perfection, but it is full submission and growing in grace. So I intro with that passage. So what does that have to do with the song we are singing this evening? Well, what I want us to see is that this song, Take My Life and Let It Be, really is a prayer to the Lord to continue to work in us, to help us live out the heartfelt obedience that He requires. And if you're new here visiting in this series, been looking at all the hymns of the faith that we sing, and what's the theology undergirding them, and what is the biblical rationale for them, so that we can have a better understanding when we sing these songs to God what it is that we're saying. And this song tonight, Take My Life and Let It Be, is a song where we make a prayer to God to change us, to work in us, to help us to love Him and obey Him. This is an all-encompassing prayer. And if you look through it, again, you can look in your bulletins or your hymnal and find it and see the verses there. There's six verses, and the first and last sort of act is what's known as an inclusio, sort of the sandwich of the front and the end, that sort of acts like the bread that holds all the meat in. And so, really, I want to look at the rest of this sermon, 5 points, or five areas of life that when we sing this song, we are praying for God to help transform us, to help work obedience in us so that we may more fully submit ourselves to Him, so that our faith can produce the righteousness that He requires in these five areas of life. And so we're going to look at our actions, our words, our offerings, our wills, and our whole selves. So the rest of this evening, we're going to walk through those stanzas and see where do we need to grow in conformity to Christ. Our actions. This line, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Not sure, I don't think that verse was intentionally written to echo the passage we read in Isaiah, but as we sing that verse, you can't help go back to what the Lord rebuked the Israelites for. Right? Because what did He say? The people are lifting up their hands to Him in prayer and in worship. And the Lord says, I'm not going to listen as you lift your hands up because your hands are full of blood. They've been guilty of vast injustice around them. They've overlooked the helpless, the needy, the poor, the sojourner, the widows and orphans. They've dealt wrongly in their business dealings with others. So the Lord says, don't raise your hands to me when they're full of blood, when they're full of this sin. And it's interesting, all of the things that the Lord mentions, right? A lot of it is what they haven't done. Or you haven't cared for the widow. You haven't met the needs of the sojourner. You haven't loved your neighbor. Right? It's a reminder that our sin isn't just something we do by committing an action, but we also sin when we fail to do certain actions. Right? If it's in our power to help right a wrong or to help meet a need of someone, to care for somebody who's hurting, and we're indifferent to that need, where we just walk on by. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The Levite, the priest, they just walk on by the person who has need. If that's us, then we stand guilty. We have bloody hands before the Lord. You know, we hear this a lot of times in the prayers of confession that we pray through in our church. A lot of times we confess our sins of commission, right? The sins that we've committed, as well as our sins of omission, right? The sins of actions we didn't do, that we left out, we omitted. So again, it's always worth asking, yeah, what are the sins I'm committing that I need to put off? But we also need to ask, what are the sins we're guilty of by our omission? What are the sins we're guilty of by what we don't do? Right? Are there people around us that it's in our power to serve? to love, to bless, to provide, a care for, that we've neglected those needs. We've been indifferent to them. We've scoffed at them. We've just seen them as a burden. I can't deal with that. I don't have time for you. Are there injustices around us that we've overlooked or been indifferent to? Are our hands moving at the impulse of God's love for the world and the love for our neighbor, or are they moving at the impulse of our own convenience? It's a good question to ask. Again, there's a lot that could be said on this. I'm not going to say it all. I'm just going to challenge us. As the Lord warns, are there sins that we have committed by what we haven't done? Are there sins that we need to repent of and take up? It's worth asking. Continuing on, we see that it is not just our actions or inactions that the Lord can find sinful. We see our words are important as well. Third stanza says, "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee." Right? It is not just our actions that the Lord cares about. It is our words too. I think a passage that should probably humble most of us, Matthew 12:35, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Are you ready to stand before the Lord and answer all of the things that you have said? Kids, how do you speak to your siblings? How do you speak to your parents? Parents, how do you speak to your kids? All of us, what are the jokes that we tell? What is the gossip that we speak about someone behind their back? Or the complaining that we do about others? How about the flippant dismissals of somebody that we don't like? "Oh, I don't listen to that person, he's an idiot." What are the lies that we tell? What are the half-truths that we tell? What are the over-exaggerations or the straw men that we put up online? The Christian cares about their words, and they care about the truth. The Christian is called to put an end to all of that, to give an account for the words that we say. There is no place for evil speech in the Christian life. Maybe you're here thinking, "Yeah, but really, come on. I mean, how big of a deal is a joke that I tell, or how big of a deal if I blow somebody off? Think, sticks and stones, they break my bones, words never hurt me." Couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth. Think of what the Lord tells us in James 3. There he compares the tongue to a bit that you can put in a horse's mouth, or the rudder on a ship. Think something so small can have such a large impact on something so massive. It says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small spark." It says, "And the tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." The Lord cares very much about our speech and about our words, because our words have so much power in our own lives and the lives of those around us. They can build up for good or cut down for evil. And so we must be people who submit every word that we speak to God Himself. Next, we see that the Lord cares for our offerings. We sing, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." Right, we're reminded here about the principle of generosity and the principle of joyful giving to the Lord as an act of worship. We remind ourselves of this every week, that we give out of joy, we give to declare God's greatness. We're reminded about Jesus' warning that we cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So you cannot serve both God and money. So as Christians, we declare that God is far greater than our worldly possessions. And our aim is to love Him more than we love our pocketbooks, or more than we love our possessions or our belongings. But I love that this song challenges us. It's not just our silver and gold that we're called to offer up to God. Right? It's all of us. It's our time. It's our energy. Our emotions. Right? This is an especially good reminder. If you're a student or a child, right? It's easy to think, I don't make any money. Right? Maybe I do a lemonade stand once a summer, and that's about it. Well, first, let me just encourage you. Financial giving is never about the dollar amount. Right? That's not what the Lord cares about. The Lord cares about our heart posture. Right? Think about Matthew chapter 6. Right? Jesus rebukes the man who goes before the crowds, large sums of money, blowing a trumpet before him to give, to bring all the attention upon himself. The Lord warns against that, making a spectacle out of our riches. Or think of Mark 12. Right? Jesus says, all of these people coming to offer great sums of money. So this poor little widow comes and she puts in two small coins, and they make a penny. What does Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had to live on. So again, kids, the Lord does not care how much you can give. The Lord cares that you care about giving, that you care about worshiping Him, that you're not holding on to your dollars and cents and keeping them tightly to yourself. The Lord cares that you have a heart that is ready and eager to give. It's a glorious sight to your Heavenly Father. So don't worry about how much it is. Worry about how much you delight in giving. But kids, also just a good reminder, you have more to give than just your money. I think when we interview kids for membership, I love to ask them this question to help remind even our youngest children they are just as much a part of this body. Right? We have vows that we take as members. And one of the vows is that we promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of our ability. So I always ask, kids, you're 10. Surely you can't do that, right? No, of course you can. What are ways that you can support the church and its worship and work? I love young kids are so ready to answer that question. They're eager. Say, we can pray for others. Can maybe have a warm smile and welcome people in. If I see somebody down in the fellowship hall by themselves, I can go and talk to them and welcome them and say hello. Right? I can write cards to those, maybe elderly who can't make it to church because they've been sick. Right? I can volunteer at VBS or in Sunday school and help. Right? Don't think that just because you are younger, that you have nothing to give. Oh, there's much that you can offer of your time and your treasures and your talents. But for all of us who are older, same goes for us, right? And it's a good reminder that Lord calls us to more than just giving of our finances to the church. Right? He cares, are we giving ourselves to one another? Right? And I get capacities go up and down with different seasons of life. All well and good. But we've all made that same vow. We've all promised to support the work and the worship of the church to the best of our abilities. We've all promised to care for one another. Right, there isn't time. I wish I could catalog all of the one another commands that Scripture has. But again, part of being a member of a church is that you're connected to a broader body. We're called to give ourselves in service to each other, to lift one another up, to love one another. And so in the same way that I hope you're prayerfully considering how you can give of your finances, I hope that you are prayerfully considering how you can give of your time, how you can give of your energy and your talents to the work of the church and to your brothers and sisters. Let us offer up all of ourselves as a pleasing sacrifice to God. Next, we see that it is also our wills that we need to submit to God. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. I think this is the one that gets directly to the heart of the matter in question. It's not just our actions. It's not just our words. It's not just our offerings that God cares about. A lot of people can outwardly do those things and their hearts and wills still be far from God. Because God also cares about our very affections and our very desires, what we love. Think about the debate the PCA has had about same-sex attraction a number of years ago. This was one of the core pieces of that debate. Right? It is our desires that well up within us sinful? And there's a group that wanted to say, no. The desire, same-sex attraction, that desire itself, not sinful. It's only when you act upon it that then it becomes a problem. But PCA rightly affirmed, no, even our desires, impure desires and affections that spring up within us, those are not just bad desires, but they are sin that needs to be repented of. This is why Jesus said that anybody who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her. Right? Any desire for someone who's not your spouse is a sin. And any other sinful desire, any other desire for something wrong that we have is a sin. It's a sin. A desire to lie, to make yourself look good to others. That desire, the wanting to do that, that's a sin. A desire of covetousness for your neighbor's possession, that desire itself is a sin. Which is why this is really important to get right. We have to understand, even at a heart level, a desire for something wrong itself is sinful. It's not just our outward actions that we need to look out for. It's not just our outward actions that we need to be concerned with. It starts with the inner workings of our heart. That's where the seeds get planted that much later flower into disobedience. It's what James says in James 1. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, and desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So we see that we have this desire in us that, left unchecked, will eventually grow and sprout into outward actions of disobedience. But it starts inwardly. So John Owen, in his book, Mortification of Sin, he I think aptly and rightly observes that the sin in our hearts is always seeking to grow to its maximum and greatest form. So lust will always be seeking to grow into adultery. Anger will always be seeking to grow into murder. Covetousness will always be seeking to grow into theft. Right? The desires in us always want to grow up into their greatest form. And so if we want to transform the outside, what do we need to do? We need to transform the inside. We must always be looking into our own heart, seeking to put even those desires which are sin to death. Even in the smallest form. Right? So you feel that little whisper come along in your ear. That little temptation. Don't just ignore it. Don't just, oh, it doesn't matter. It matters a great deal. And that little whisper of temptation comes into your heart. You need to name it. That's sin. And you need to reject it. Seek to repent of it. Think, what wickedness must dwell within me that I would think that? And we seek the Lord's grace in it. Know that He continues to forgive those who confess their sin. He continues to supply grace to put that sin to death. The greatest lie Satan wants you to believe is that that little thought doesn't matter. It's just a thought. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad. No, it is that bad. Because that desire wants to grow. We need to kill it on the spot. It's like weeds in my lawn, right? You go to my backyard, it looks terrible. Why? Because I didn't deal with the weeds when they were small. Now they've just grown all over the place. If you don't deal with that sin when it's small, it's going to grow. And then it becomes a much bigger problem. So we must seek to kill sin at its root. And that starts with our wills and our desires and our affections. So we've seen, we need to give our whole selves to God. All of us. As I said at the beginning, faith is not just a mental exercise. Yep, I believe a right thing, therefore I'm saved. Being a Christian is an entire way of life where we say, take myself, take all of me, and I will ever be only ever all for thee. Like that is what we are claiming as a Christian. Do not be a half-hearted Christian. This is the standard God has said. If you're going to come and follow me, you need to give me all of yourself. That's what Jesus says. But here's the good news. Here's the promise. We recognize that we don't live up to that standard. Right? If God wants all of us, we recognize we have daily failed to meet that standard. And yet, even as we still fail, even as we still sin, Christ's sacrifice still covers and cleanses us. But just because He cleanses us does not mean that we neglect the pursuit of obedience. So we don't think, how I live doesn't matter because I've been given free grace. No, that is not the Christian life. And it also means that we don't give up because we think that the call is too hard, that we'll never reach where we're supposed to be. No, if God has called us to it, He will supply the grace that we need to actually be obedient. So we just set our eyes upon Christ. We remember all that He's done for us on the cross, all of the promises that He's given us, and we endeavor to walk by the Spirit, giving our whole lives to Him as an act of worship. It is a daily fight, but a fight that He supplies the grace for. So that's the Christian life. And where we fail, we confess our sin and repent. And receive grace day after day. Often think of sanctification much like the stock market, right? That there are days when things are going really well and things are trending up high. And there are days when it is beginning to crash. Or you feel like that as a Christian sometimes, right? Like, I'm on fire for the Lord. Things are great. You feel sometimes there's days like, would God want anything to do with me? Up and down, up and down. But if you look at the stock market over the course of not just a day or a week or a month, but over the course of years and decades, where is it going? It's going up. Christian life is much like that. We're striving to walk by faith, to walk in grace, and sometimes our sin is getting the better of us, and we repent of it, and God gives us grace. There's days when we feel great and days when we feel low, but over time, we look back and think, oh, look how far we've come. Look at all that the Lord has done. That's the Christian life, giving ourselves to God day after day. And as we seek to walk that life, we sing this song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." We sing it as a prayer to God. It's "Take My Life." We say, "Take all of it, all of my actions, all of my words, all of my offerings, all of my will and affections. Just take my life and let it be consecrated to Thee." That's our prayer. That's our song every day as believers. And as we sing it, as we pray it, we offer up all of ourselves to the one who offered up his whole self on our behalf, that he would be ever pleased to receive our wholehearted worship. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you. This is a hard call to crucify ourselves, to put our whole selves to death, to put our entire wills to death. For we want a lot of things. But Lord, help us to know that submitting our wills to you is the greatest thing. And it is the greatest treasure. And the greatest joy that we will ever experience will be to know you. And so would you help us day by day to believe that, to fight for it. Help us day by day to repent of our sin and to seek to put it to death. And day by day to grow in grace as we seek to follow you. Pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends.